One of the things that I like about kind of summation messages, messages that are kind of a capstone on the end of a sermon series, is you get to kind of draw a lot of principles from Scripture and kind of show how they all fit together seamlessly. We've been doing that from the book of Acts, and today we're going to kind of do a part two to a thread that we spoke of last week about suffering, getting to glory through the path of suffering. There is no other way. If there was, I'd tell you. And the two questions we want to answer, and I get this a lot, I ask this a lot. Why is this life so hard? Why is it so hard? So that's a question that both believer and unbeliever ask. Why? Because this life's hard. The difference, of course, is we have an answer for it because we know God who creates life, who purposes things. So question number one is, why is this life so hard? And number two, is there purpose and meaning in the hardness of life? So if you're an evolutionist, hopefully you're not, but if you are, you basically see this world through the lenses of things just kind of happening by chance. And how do you read some of the newspaper headlines through the lenses of things happening by chance and not wonder, how can this be? Not grow fearful, discouraged, despondent. As those who know God in Christ, the God who created the universe, the God who orders his creation, he plans and purposes things in his creation, we can say, well, yeah, there is purpose and meaning. It's hard, but there's purpose and meaning in the hardness. There is. So our thread that we got at last week, we began with two pictures. First picture was this artist's rendition of glory. And again, it's imperfect, but just to get it in your mind, we're heading to a place. In many ways, we're pilgrims. We're traveling. We're traveling to a place. We're traveling to a place. And as we travel on that place, we're on a path. We're on a path. The path ends in that place. So we said the path is suffering and the end is glory. And it's looking ahead to that glory that's coming that keeps us walking that path. No matter how hard the headwinds are, how bad my twisted ankle hurt, how much I'm bleeding because of the hardness, the glory of what's to come. Because Paul says that what he's experiencing today is not worthy of being compared to what's going to come. So we have to be eternally minded. Suffering first, glory to come. We talked about some types of suffering. I could probably break it down into a few more, but we focused on just four. There's suffering that is caused by living in a fallen world. So when you bury loved ones and you suffer, everybody who lives in this fallen world has to deal with death and sickness and all of those things. There's suffering that is caused by our sinful choices. God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. So if you sow bad seed, you will reap a bad harvest. There's suffering that is caused by following Christ. That's what we focused on last week. And today we're going to talk about, in an effort to answer our first question, why is this life so hard? It's all of those, but in particular, we're going to focus on that last one. There is suffering allowed for our perfecting. There is suffering allowed for our perfecting. So while last week it was suffering caused by following Christ, and we spoke of passages like in John 15, where Christ says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's coming. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Or Paul in Acts 14 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The glory, the fullness of what's coming, the path is trouble. Today, though, we're going to focus on suffering allowed for our perfecting. Now, again, God allows us to suffer kind of because of all of those things for our perfecting. So you could say this is there's a lot of overlap in all these categories, but I just wanted to delineate some that are for believers only and some that are for unbelievers in that. So the question then is there purpose and meaning in the hardness of this life? I don't think there's anybody in this room who would say, oh, this life's not hard. Piece of cake. As much as I would like a piece of cake, it's not true. We would say that trials and tribulations are part of God's plan for his children. We know God. God created the universe. God created his universe according to his will, his plan, his purpose, and he's ordered the universe to carry out his purposes. And trials and tribulations are part of God's plan for his children. So we're gonna take a look at a couple things that we have to have in our mind. If you were in our Sunday school class, we started by acknowledging, hey, look, circumstances change and our emotions change and a lot of stuff changes, a lot of moving parts. We're gonna start with things that never change. Never change. So we're going to start here with a couple things. Two things, and we're going to add a third in a little bit. Two things that we really need to be clear on. If we're not clear on these things and we encounter suffering, our car's going to go off the road and start tumbling down the ditch. First thing we need to be really, really, really clear on is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control. Nothing can override or thwart his plan or purpose. What happens in his creation is only what he allows to happen in his creation. So if we're experiencing trials, if we're experiencing trouble, it's because God has allowed that to happen. Psalm 115 verse 3 is this glorious expression of God's sovereignty, of his providence. Our God, contrasting it to pagan gods, our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. He's like, oh, I was planning on doing this, but those darn Russians, put a stop to that. That's not God. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. If you know God, that should be a source of incredible comfort. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. So that's the first thing we need to have as a given, a foundational piece, a pillar in our soul. God is sovereign. He's the only one who can do anything ultimately about things. So that's where we want to run for help and comfort. The second thing is equally important. God is good. He's good. Always. 100% of the time. Sovereign and bad is not good. We've seen in an earthly sense, unquestioned earthly leaders who within their nation's context have been sovereign. No one questioned them. Their will was done and they were bad. It didn't go well. The truth is God is both sovereign and good. That's really good news. And out of love for his children, he works everything for his glory and for our good. 1 John 1:5 highlights the first part of that. This is the message we have heard and proclaimed to you, heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. None. Zip. Zero. Not a hint. None. He's perfectly good. Always. And then Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God. So this isn't a promise for believer and unbeliever alike. You'll hear that in our culture. Oh, it's all going to work out. God makes everything work out for our good. That's not who the promise is for. It's those for those who love God. All right, well, so we love because he first loved us, so we would interpret that to be people who are in the faith, who've been born again by the Spirit of God, freeing them up to now love God. And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to his purpose. So, we're going to put these three things together, because this is where we have to go, because I guarantee you're going through trials and tribulations. It could be a 10 on the Richter scale, it could be a 2, but the 10's coming. It's how it happens, how it works. We want to make sure that we are very, very clear on these things. Number one, trials and tribulations are part of God's plan for his children. God isn't the divine hockey goalie who let the trial and tribulation slip through the five hole and he missed it. No! He's sovereign. What happens is what he allows to happen. God is sovereign. Everything is under his perfect control, and God is good. He is for us in Christ. He is with us. He is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And only good is coming. Now, we're going to define that good from Romans 8:28 a little bit. But then someday, glory. Only good is coming. So our question as we look at that Romans 8:28 verse, and this is a bit of a longer wind-up for a message than usual, but we need to be crystal clear on some truths. How do we define good? So, all things work together for good. How do we define that? For me, it's a shiny Corvette, if I'm defining it. How do we define good? And what can we know about his, that last word, purpose? What can we know about his purpose? Well, I believe we needn't look any further than the next verse. For those whom he foreknew. What does the word foreknew mean? Well, the word fore is beforehand, and knew is a term of intimacy. Of intimacy. Adam knew his wife. And she had a child. Genesis 18:19, Exodus 2:25, Matthew 7:23, 1 Peter 1:20. These are expressions where we're talking about God. No, it's not just, oh, I kind of saw down the quarters of time and I kind of saw this was going on and I've heard about this Kip guy. I knew him. It's about before time God set his love upon some people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he planned, he purposed to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers or brethren. So God's purpose, here it is, brothers and sisters. Why is this so hard? Is there purpose and meaning in this? God's purpose is to more and more conform those he saves into the image of his son. That's why. Then we'd also say, one of the ways he brings about that conformity into the image of his son is by allowing his children to face times of great trial. So now we're starting to put together a biblical view of suffering. Evolutionary world says, oh, I don't know, this stinks and I go back to being dust. Who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I die. We say, no. There's a God who creates, there's a God who orders, there's a God who plans, there's a God who guides, there's a God who purposes, there's a God who plans. We can know these things. This isn't random. This isn't random. So now we go back and we say three things on which we need to be really clear. Three things. So if you had a list of two things at the beginning, we're adding a third. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is good. Number three, the best thing for God's children is to be more conformed into Christ's image. That's the best thing for you. Health, victory over a health affliction, that's not the best thing for you. Monetary rescue, a windfall of finances to get you out of a pit of deep financial debt, that's not the best thing for you. The best thing for God's children is for you to be more conformed into the image of his son. Jesus Christ is eternally great, and the greatest thing is to be made to be more like him. That's what Romans 8:29 is getting at. This is behind our theology of suffering. When you suffer, and I know a lot of you are suffering, I know it, we're suffering. I need to make sure as I suffer, I put on these lenses as I'm walking through the suffering. If I somehow lose sight of number one or number two, I'm going to turn bitter. I'm going to doubt God. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be hopeless. I'm going to feel ripped off. So these are the lenses through which we need to view suffering. These are the lenses through which we need to view suffering. The third one being the best thing for his children is to be more conformed to Christ's image. And that conformity is brought about by a perfecting, a completing through suffering. It ought not to shock us. Last week we referenced Hebrews 2, where it says, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect or complete through suffering. God's purpose for the Christ in his role, among many things, of high priest, was completed through the suffering Christ endured. The trials, the temptation, the persecutions, the crucifixion. God the Father brought those things to the Christ, and he brought the Christ through those things. And he does the same thing for those who are in Christ. We follow the pattern of Christ. So now we turn just for a little bit of just a brief exposition, if you will, on the book of James. So if you had turned to Hebrews there, we know James is right beside it. The book of James is a fascinating book. Here's a bit of Bible study nugget that you could wow your friends with. James was written by James. Can you imagine that? Which James, you ask? Well, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, one who doubted him, who I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7 refers to him, that he met the resurrected Lord. This is the James who in Acts chapter 15 has assumed the role of the head of the church in Jerusalem. So remember, Paul and Barnabas come back and say, hey, we're running into these Jews who say you've got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. What do we tell them? James is kind of the head. The date for this writing of this book seems to place it as perhaps the earliest book of the New Testament, the earliest book of the New Testament canon. He refers to people being scattered, so some of that scattering is inherited from captivities of past, but also some of it might have been from the persecution of Herod Agrippa in AD 44. That's Acts chapter 12, if you're doing your afternoon study. So it seems like this is written after 44 AD, but there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council. That takes place in 48, 49 AD. So it seems like that's the sweet spot of when this was written. So this would make this one of the book of James, perhaps the earliest epistle, letter in our New Testament. His audience, Jews scattered long ago, could be have remained scattered from the Assyrian captivity all the way through to the recent persecutions authored by Herod. So we look at verse 1. Verse 1, he gives a very simple greeting, very simple greeting. And I love how James, you've heard me mention, and again, this is an extra biblical source, but writers around the time of James, I think some of it is Josephus, says that James had knees as camel skin because they were so rough from him being on them so much in prayer. So James was a godly man. James, and look how he refers to himself. A servant of God, a slave of God. Is that how you refer to yourself as? Is that how you view your life? I'm a slave of Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. For you have purchased me out of the slave market. You've purchased me out of death. You've purchased me out of hopelessness. You've purchased me out of judgment. I'm yours. Do with me what you will. James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. That tells us this letter has a very Jewish flavor. You can tell because of some of the this is true faith. This is true faith. Some of those leaning, especially when you get into chapter 2. The Jewish people were very works, right? They had this law. They were very works-oriented. And some people went the other direction when they started talking about salvation by faith, where, yeah, I'm saved. There's no difference, or I'm not really doing anything, but yeah, I'm saved. And James says, a saving faith works. A saving faith works. That's what he gets out of chapter 2. So, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And I want you to notice, where does he start? Paul, a lot of times, will start with, hey, I've been praying a lot for you, and boom, ba-da-boom, it's a warm greeting. James starts with the topic of suffering. Suffering. We can only imagine what these people who were dispersed were suffering. Following Christ. So this is not the same. This, what I'm going to say is totally different in some ways, but there's a overlapping similarity that may be helpful in thinking about this. You think of Muslim families today, especially overseas, and one of their children converts to following Christ. What happens to that follower of Christ? Their family acts like they're not even alive. They may kill them. They may kill them. Best case scenario, most times, is they act like that child or that whomever isn't even a person anymore. They're ostracized. They're kicked out of their community. So for some of these people that James are writing to, they're getting it from every way, right? We were kicked out by Herod, so boy, the Romans don't really dig us, and the Jewish people don't like us because we believe in this guy that they claim is a blasphemer, Christ. We're getting it from every way. And he starts here after his brief greeting, summed up by the word greetings. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials, just my brothers, pardon me, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How in the world do you put these two words together? Joy and trial. When I think of trial, I don't think of joy. When I experience trial, I don't have joy. We have a hard time putting this together. He talks about various trials. It's literally many colored, or a rainbowed. Meaning that there are trials you're going to face from everything. We could take that into today's parlance and say, hey, some trials could be because of my sin. Some trials could be my family. Some trials could be my finances. Some trials could be my health. It could be coming from every way, many colored. And in those many colored trials, he says, count it all joy. 1 Peter 1:6, if you want to make note of it and turn to it later, says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The word trials in the original language is a neutral word. The context determines its meaning. Ultimately, it could mean a test. It could mean a temptation. We know God tempts no man. How do we get to that joy? That's what I'm after. I don't want to be sad-faced guy. How do we get to that joy? Well, remember our three givens. It starts with the fact that we have to be wearing these glasses. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, again? Another phone call? Another piece of mail? Woohoo! Yeah! Yeah! Doesn't necessarily mean that. He uses words in the passage like steadfastness, endurance. Talks about having a perfect and completed work. So it's a process. But there's a joy underlying that process. We must be wearing these glasses or fight constantly through prayer, through fellowship in the Word, through fellowship with other believers to get these glasses on. If they're not on, it can't help you. If we don't put those glasses on, catastrophe awaits. Then if you look at in verse 3, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials and various kinds, for you know. So we would say part of Christian maturity, and this is what, when we're talking about discipling people, when we're talking about bearing one another's burdens, part of our goal is to teach them these things as you're walking along them in suffering. Part of it. In a knowing of this and retreating to this is part of a growth in Christ like this. It's part of a growth in maturity. So part of Christian maturity is a recognition, of trials as part of God's plan and God's purpose. Now again, it doesn't necessarily mean that, hey, I just drank the juice of joy, and I've come to realize that now I'm bouncing off the wall so happy that the news doesn't seem to be good. But it's an underlying joy and hope and faith, because your bedrock are those truths. Circumstances change, God never changes. And then he says this. Then he starts using another word. So if we were to sketch this out, and someday I was sharing with the, I would love to not have to do this via slides. I'd love to have this love to have this passage up on a screen. I'm using a pencil and I'm showing out, hey, here's how we get to this. It's coming. Okay, now I'm going back to the platform. So the next word he unpacks is this word testing. So when you see the word for, that's talking about a purpose. So count it all joy, brothers, when there's trials of all kinds, because the purpose of those is to test your faith. That word is used kind of in the language of the day to talk about testing metal, and the testing of metals to prove their genuineness. So there's a couple reasons why, these trials come on to test. Number one is to test the genuineness of faith, the genuineness of your faith. Everybody is a Christian as long as being a Christian doesn't have to change your life. So as long as it's a Jesus fish on my car and I start phrases with, well, I'm really blessed, I'm okay with being a Christian. But then we saw last week, we looked at the parable of the soils. And Christ, when he's explaining the parable to his followers, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. People get angry with me. And you're going to get angry. Somebody's going to get angry with me right now for what I'm about to say. And that's cool. That's okay. No, I'm going to. Don't wait a week to email me, okay? I led somebody to the Lord last night. Maybe. But I would say, and hear this part before you send the email, okay? Maybe, but ought we, based on the parable of the rocky ground, ought we to wait a little bit before we make such proclamations? Now, if you're saying, hey, I led them to the gospel and I showed them what they must do to enter eternal life, and it seems like they responded well to that, okay, I'm with you. Hey, I'm with you. No problem there. But if we immediately pronounce them as in the faith, uh-oh. Well, that rocky ground gives us cause to pause. Okay, stepping out. Emails go to stevemiller@gmail.com. So this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. But then what happens? That faith comes under a test. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. So that's one thing. It's a test to see. Is faith genuine? It is a great revealer to when faith is not genuine. But then we go back to James here. We know James is talking to believers. Why would I say that? Well, I don't find any scriptural witness for people being addressed as brothers and talking about people outside of the faith. So I think the tone and tenor of the beginning of James tells us he's teaching and preaching, and his content is to a particular audience. He says, know that the testing of your faith. So what we would say is, for believers, God tests his children. He tries his children to strengthen their faith, to purify their faith, and to perfect their faith. That's what we would say. So we would say that the goal of that is so that you may be perfect and complete. So again, his goal is to make you more like Christ. And so what he's doing is he's strengthening and purifying your faith to make you more like Christ through trials. If you were to look at Proverbs 17, verse 3, we see a usage of tests. Now, this would be in Hebrew, obviously, but I think the cross-pollination stands. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. What do we learn about that? Well, what is common to both a crucible and a furnace? Heat. Heat. What is the purpose of that heat in those metals? Well, certainly to see if they're genuine, right? I mean, if I got gold that just melts, well, that's fool's gold. But also, we know it's to burn out or burn off imperfections. You've heard about dross being skimmed off of the silver. So the heat of the crucible is found for silver, and the heat found in the furnace is for gold. And the Lord tests the hearts. We would say, just as the heat of the crucible and furnace burns out impurities, so does the testing that comes from trials. God's got a purpose, and it's to make you like Christ. The problem? There's a ton of imperfections in this rock. A ton. And God burns those imperfections out through trials. What kind of imperfections? This isn't a list. Just examining my own life, I could have done 20 slides on imperfections. Pride. Pride's one of them. Pride might be the biggest one. He uses trials to burn pride out of me, to humble you. He uses trials and testings to burn self-reliance out of you. He may strip every single thing you have away until you recognize you have nothing but God to rely on. And that's for your good. He may burn out impurities of faithlessness, areas of faith. I'm really big when I'm talking church stuff, but when it comes to this, family, when it comes to finance, I don't have any faith. Also, impurities. Impurities taking the form of improper identities. This is really important for those who serve in particular ways in God's kingdom. My primary identity can never be the pastor of the church. Can't be. My primary identity is in Christ. In Christ. If me being a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a fill in the blank, Sunday school teacher, Christian school principal, if that becomes how I need to be known, so my pride is elevated, that's an improper identity. And in God's goodness to make you more like Christ, He will allow trials to burn that impurity out of you. Because He's good, and He's sovereign, and He loves you. We could have gone on. Those are just a couple that came to mind. So back to Romans 8, we would say, as God fulfills His purpose to make us more into the image of the perfect Christ, He uses the fires of trials to burn out our imperfections. So remember, God is sovereign. Whatever's happening to you right now is happening because God has allowed it. And whatever God has allowed, He's allowing for a particular purpose. One of those is to purify you more into the image of Christ. Here we stand. That's a biblical theology. It's part of it, of suffering. God is sovereign. God is good. And the best thing for His children is to be more conformed into the image of Christ. That's how, if we take hold of those things, that's how we can start to connect. We can start to make the connection between joy and trials. Joy and trials is connected to our love for Christ. If I love myself, I don't want the trials, so there's absolutely no joy. If I know that the trial is to make me more like Christ, and I really love Christ, there's an underlying joy. It hurts, it stinks, it's weary, but there's an underlying joy. That's why he gets to this, the testing of your faith. It produces something. It's purposeful. It produces a steadfastness. Trials teach us to patiently endure. Why? Because we know, we learn as we experience them, and as we draw near to God through them, that God is sovereign, God is good, and the best thing for me is to be more like Christ. And I love him above all things, so I want to be more like Christ. And trials teach us to patiently endure, knowing that it must be the Lord who works. It must be the Lord who brings trials to an end. And in that, it teaches us that we can't be in control. So we'll use the example of a fictional character. The fictional character's name is Billy Baptist. Billy Baptist. Billy Baptist, let's examine Billy Baptist. Billy Baptist doesn't know it, but a massive trial is about to come into his world. Massive trial. Before that massive trial, Billy, if he were measured in terms of Christ-likeness, say on a scale of 1 to 100, I used to say 1 to 10, but I wouldn't give me anywhere near these numbers. So 1 to 100, let's say Billy before the trial is a 5.5. The trial comes upon Billy. What's the purpose of the trial? To conform him more into the image of Christ. How is that conformity achieved? Oftentimes by trials being used to burn out imperfections that are keeping him at a 5.5. And on the other side of that trial, as he gets on the other side, it may not be gone, but there's a steadfastness, there's a trust, there's a patience, there's a reliance, there's a deeper knowledge that God is sovereign, God is good, and the best thing for me is to be like Jesus Christ. Billy's Christ-likeness after the trial grows to a 6.25. Now this is a totally imperfect way of seeing it, but that's how I visualize it. So then the question is, if God has purposed for a trial to bring Billy from a 5.5 to a 6.25, when will the trial go away? When Billy hits 6.25. Not a second before Billy hits 6.25. Not a second before God accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish in Billy, in growing him more into the image of Christ. I mean, it's right to yell out, "How long, Lord?" The biblical answer is, as soon as God accomplishes his purpose for you in this, that's how long. The hard part is, he doesn't tell us how long that is. Understanding the plan and purpose of God in trials produces a humble, patient endurance. And that's part of the good. That is part of the good God is working in all of us, growing us in Christ-likeness. Look at Christ, how he just patiently and humbly, this is God in human flesh, trusted the Father's will. He knew the Father more than we could ever know the Father, but he knew him. He trusted him. Understanding the plan and purpose of God in trials produces a humble, patient endurance. Your recognition, so you recognize that your trials are for your good and that only further good is coming. And here's the problem. That takes a ton of faith! It takes a ton of faith! It takes a ton of faith to believe that. To, in the trials, say, Father, I believe this is for my good, and I believe only good is coming. Really? Now this hurts. Or another person's, my creditor's reaching me. Or my child is now doing this. How can this be true? That takes a ton of faith. That God is sovereign, God is good, and God is working all things for my good, and the best thing for me is to be further conformed to the image of Christ. Circumstances change. God never changes. God's plan and purpose never change. And he says what that will do is that's going to bring you to a place. And what he says here is let steadfastness. So God wants you to grow more patient, more enduring, more humbling, more God-focused, more God-believing, more humble. He wants you to, but you have to let that work be done. There's that sanctification, the battle of flesh and spirit. Salvation is entirely of God. Sanctification is of God as well, but boy, we could fight it. Let there is a term of submission, of yielding. Let's go back. Whenever I go back, that causes all sorts of trouble. The longer Billy fights, the longer Billy doubts. The longer Billy responds according to the flesh, the longer Billy tries to apply worldly mindsets to things, the longer it takes for Billy to go from 5.5 to 6.25. So that is in part, I think, what is behind this term of yielding and submitting. Let it have its work. Trust God. Be patient. Rest in who God is. And just let this do its work in conforming you more into the image of the Son. Father, help me love Christ more. So being conformed into the image of his Son is totally worthless. I could bring him more glory, and there's more reward someday when I get to glory. Here's what James tells his readers. Imperfect summation of an imperfect man, but just some things we would take away from James. Number one, recognize that whatever trial you're facing is appointed. It's been allowed by God. God is sovereign. What you're facing right now didn't get by God while he was taking a nap on the couch. He is sovereign. Those trials test our faith. How so? Well, trials purify us. So remember our impurities, pride and self-reliance. An identity that has jumped our identity being in Christ. There was a fourth one I don't remember now. James would say, and this is let that steadfastness have its effect. Rest in God's person and plan. Yeah, this is a lot, but God, you're good. God, you're sovereign. And God, help me. What do you want from me in this season? I want to get there because I want to bring you glory. But I know there's a purpose behind this. This isn't just a bunch of random events happening one right after another. That's an evolutionary, unbelieving world. I don't want that worldview, Lord. I want to have a worldview that is full of faith about who you are and what you've said as I walk through these things. And then all those things, hopefully, will help us get to the point where we can indeed count it all joy. You know, Jesus talked about, or it talks about Christ when it says, for the joy that was set before him, He goes to the cross for the joy of fulfilling the Father's will. As these trials are part of God's work in you, they're a sign of his love for you. They're a sign that you are his. God is sovereign. God is good. And the best thing for his children is to be more conformed into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's for believers. The other question we'll ask is just very simple. What have you done with the Christ? What have you done with the cross? What have you done with the Christ? And what have you done with the cross? In a few weeks, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the coming judge. He's the coming judge. Acts 17, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man. So the Father has given judgment to a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He's alive. And he's returning as judge. And he will judge and condemn the sin of all of those who have rejected him, who have rejected his death, who refuse to come to his death by faith as a death in their place. What have you done with that Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you trust that on the cross he secured your salvation by taking all of your sin upon himself, by taking all God's punishment that should have been on you and put it on him? What have you done with the cross? If you reject Christ and you enter into this judgment, there is no hope for you. If that's you, I ask, even while I'm praying in a moment, that you consider Christ, that you recognize what God has done so that your sin may be forgiven. God the Son took on human flesh to live and die in the place of sinners. And simply, he tells you to come by faith and trust that he is the only way alone to be made right with God and be forgiven. If you trust that, you will be forgiven and you will enter into eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for trials and tribulations and persecutions and hardships. We thank you for granting us new life in Christ. We thank you for remaking us from our old creation where we just saw all these things as random, saw these things as having no purpose or meaning. Yet now in Christ, we know that these are the perfectly given, in perfect type and perfect amount, the perfectly given sufferings that are given by a Father in heaven who loves us. So, Lord, I pray that we would trust that you indeed are sovereign. I pray that our knees would never buckle and we would never doubt for a second that you are good. And, Father, I ask that you help each one of us, myself included, to truly believe that the best thing for us is to be grown more into the image of Jesus Christ. And then we would be able to count these trials joy because that is the purpose it is accomplishing in us. So, Father, help our unbelief. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.